Good morning. As we continue our scenes from the Life of Christ series, would you join me in Mark chapter 9? We're going to focus together on verses 2 through 13 this morning, so you can just hold your place there. When I was teaching preaching at the seminary, without question, the most hated assignment that I gave, and by the way, every time I taught our preaching lab class, I gave this assignment, was that the students had to watch themselves preach on a video that was recorded and write a critique of what they saw. When I say hated, I mean hated with a capital H. Now, let me just say, I get it, because one of the most cringeworthy things that I still do in ministry is watch myself preach. And I'm so appreciative that you guys actually record me twice every Sunday. That just blesses my heart. It's like the double whammy every week. And I think maybe one of the reasons why is because you're your own worst critic. It's true. You just are. You see things that others maybe would miss that just bothers you that you did that. It is not an uncommon occurrence for me to get home and say to my wife, man, after today, I should just quit. I should just quit causing those people to suffer. I should just never do that again. So the question is, then why would I do it? Like, if that's so difficult, and why would I have others have to do it as a part of the assignment? Well, I would say, in short, it's helpful to see. It helps them, it helps me to see. Let me kind of say it another way. If someone else critiques you and says, hey, I don't know, but maybe you didn't know that you're doing X, whatever X is, that might bother you, that might get your attention, and you might work on it. If you see yourself do something over and over again that bothers you or is a distraction for you, 90% of the time, you won't even have to work on it. You'll just never do it again. I mean, you'll just never do it again. Why? Because it's like your eyes are open and you can see reality. You can see what's truly there. We've already said, as we've looked at Mark chapter 8 and really the first part of chapter 9, that it is so important for us. Maybe nothing more important, maybe no vision more important in this life than being able to see Christ for who He is. But I would say to you, aren't you glad that God makes a priority? God's intention is that He works with us so that we do see. That is part of His patience to us. Matter of fact, if you just back up to the verse that leads into this passage we're going to look at, which we know as the Transfiguration, verse 1, here's what we read. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death, watch this, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. God's desire is that we see. And in this passage of Scripture, He gives us a picture that He gave His disciples so that we can see. I would say it's not an easy scene to look on necessarily. It's a glorious one, but it helps us see. That is what our God is about. So with that in mind this morning, I want to look at this passage in three parts. And the first we see in verses 2 through 4, and it's what I would call the glory on the mountain. The glory on the mountain. Listen to verses 2 through 4. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. By the way, don't you just love how Mark, the gospel writers, just kind of nonchalantly say that? It's like, He was transfigured before them. Great, great. What does that even mean? Well, look at verse 3. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. We see this glorious picture to open this scene on top of the mountain. We've kind of been talking about locations as we've been looking at the last several weeks. Not that they're utmost, but they do maybe matter. They give us a picture of what's going on. And so, relatively speaking, depending on who you look at, there's two possible locations for what we read here in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. If it's still somewhere near Caesarea Philippi, and we don't know if it is, the most likely mountain is Mount Hermon, and it is actually the highest mountain peak. It's over 9,000 feet in the area. As a matter of fact, when I was there, one of the years I was there, it was the top of it was snow-covered. And if it was lower in Galilee, back closer to the Sea of Galilee, maybe it was Mount Tabor. We just don't know, and it depends on who you ask. But like all of these events, we will quickly say that more importantly than the location, and clearly here we don't have it specifically given, is what did occur on that mountaintop. And we do have a description, at least generally speaking, of that. Jesus takes the three that are known kind of as his inner circle that got to be around him in some very unique situations, and he takes them up on top of this high mountain, Peter, James, and John, and then the text just tells us he was transfigured. Well, great. What does that even mean? How can we make sense of that? Well, the word that's used for transfigured is actually where we get our word metamorphosis. That's the word in the Greek that's used. We kind of know what a metamorphosis is. It's often used when organic material is turned into a rock, kind of like fossilization, or when a tadpole turns into a frog, or maybe our favorite, when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. So we can say, at least on some level, it appears to be some substantial change that occurred. And the verse 3 basically gives us a little bit of a picture for Jesus of exactly what happened. It tells us that his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. This idea of radiant maybe carries with it this idea of not just the color, but that it was glowing. And we've thought for years that, or it's been said for years, that in that day and time, white was just kind of the common laborer's color that they wore to work. But there's a couple places in Scripture where we see that that actually may not be the case. That might be a little bit misleading here and even in the book of Revelation. It might not have been the color that the common laborer would wear. It might not be the color that basically indicates a common day's labor. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't be very, very common because it would have gotten dirty. It wouldn't be very, very practical. Instead, it seems to indicate maybe a uniqueness, maybe a purity or a glory of someone that's set apart and is unique. And certainly in the case of Jesus, that appears to be what's going on. And this idea of being radiant, the best we can say is maybe it's a reflection of what we saw at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses descended from the mountain after meeting with God, and it said that his face shone. But there's one major difference between what happened there and what happens here with Jesus. We know that Moses was reflecting a glory that wasn't his. He was reflecting the glory of someone else. He was reflecting the glory of God. But here Jesus is not reflecting someone else's glory. He's actually reflecting or showing his own glory, just that had not been seen during the incarnation, at least like this. But then in verse 4, maybe something more significant occurs. Because we don't just have the description of what Jesus looked like, but all of a sudden two people that if you know anything about the Old Testament, you certainly know who they are, show up. Elijah and Moses. And we say, well, what's that about? Well, some just say, well, they're two very important figures from the Old Testament, right? They were important. You can't look at the early part of the Old Testament and not see the significance of Moses. He was the one that God used to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, kind of seen as a forerunner to the deliverer. And then in Elijah, essentially you've got a representation of all the prophets, maybe the first great prophet. So you have deliverance and prophecy represented in these two. And I think that's true, important figures. But maybe what we're actually seeing here, and some people have said this, and I think it's right, at least generally speaking, in these two figures, the law and the prophets are represented, which is essentially a summation of the entire Old Testament. You have the entire Old Testament embodied in two people standing right before the Messiah. And so when we look at this, We say, well, how did they respond? But just for a moment, before we look at the response, maybe we just need to make a couple of general observations about how we should take in just even what we see or what's recorded for us in verses 2 through 4. Some have actually said maybe this is a reading back in of a post-resurrected Jesus into an earlier account. It actually didn't happen at all. Well, for several reasons, I think that's a problem. But one thing that I would tell you is it's actually not like the resurrection accounts we have at all, the post-resurrected account of Jesus at all. You say, how is that? Well, think about normally when we see Jesus after his resurrection, it begins with him not being recognizable, and then he opens their eyes and they can recognize him. But that's not what happens here. No, it begins with him being recognizable, and then he changes into a glory that is almost not recognizable. The exact opposite happens. But the greater thing that I don't want you to miss here is, in some ways, it shows us what the ultimate, if I can say it this way, destiny of our Messiah is. Notice that the picture that we see on the mount before his passion is not of a sacrificed lamb, but it's the glorious picture of the Savior, indicating for us that Jesus' ultimate destiny, the ultimate end, is not his suffering, but it's his glorification. You see, it's the glorification of Jesus that pictures, ultimately, the coming kingdom, because it's in the King that the kingdom does come. And they're seeing a picture of that. God is opening their eyes and letting them, just for a moment, get a foretaste of what that will be like. So we do ask, how did they respond? Well, again, don't want to give them too much trouble, but maybe not the way that we would have hoped. Because in verses 5 through 10, we don't just see the glory on the mountain, but we see the uncertainty of the three. Listen, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I love verse 6. We'll talk more about this in just a moment. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And they were coming down from the mountain, and he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. Who would have believed him anyway, right? Until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized, focused, couldn't move past, concentrated upon this statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. I have not left it a mystery, my affinity for felines. Note the sarcasm in my voice. I don't like cats. Now, I will just tell you, through the process of becoming pastor of First Baptist Bolivar, learned something that I did not know, that had I known before, my answer might have been different. That evidently you cannot be pastor here without owning cats, plural. You see, I, for my adult life, had a commitment to myself that I wouldn't own cats, and now after being in Bolivar and almost immediately after getting here, I own two. One on the outside of my house and one that actually resides inside my house in my dwelling. Now, I would tell you, both of those were the doings of people on your pastor search team. These people that you chose to represent you and find a pastor. Pastor Ray, as soon as we moved into his house, he said, now there's an outside cat and it stays with the house. Okay, fair enough. At least it's outside. But the Scaldens, and specifically Jeremy Scalden, who was sitting right over here in the first service, did me even more dirty. He talked my kids into taking a kitten that he had at his house, and that thing now lives inside with me. Now, my kids, because they never know what Dad might say and how he might say it, regularly ask me, Dad, which of the cats annoy you the most? This is the unanswerable question. But I try to do my best to give them a response. And typically what I say, well, both of them are equally as annoying, but I would say the one that lives inside the house, annoying behavior intersects with my life more directly, so I'm going to say the one that lives inside. She has a routine. Every morning, she has figured out how to jump up on the ledge of the highest windowsill we have in our house, which is about 8 foot tall. She has some ingenuity, no doubt. Now, what makes her jump up to this high location in her house? Well, see, she usually makes her way in from the sun porch to where she's been watching birds. And they're up high, so she wants to get up high so that she can see them. And she does. And she looks. And she sees them. And she stays there for an extended amount of time. Now, when she gets up there, and after she sees them up close, she has no idea what to do about it. She just wags her tail and kind of almost chirps at them. Jesus takes the three up to a high place so they can see. And they see, but they're not exactly sure what to do about it. Peter just begins to chirp a little bit. And let's just look at what he does here for a moment. First of all, what he says is is it good for us to be here? Now, probably in these words are wrapped up a bit of fear in Peter's life. Maybe it's reflecting a little bit of what we think of and what we see in the Old Testament with the children of Israel not wanting to approach the cloud on Mount Sinai. Why? Because they were literally afraid they were going to die. Peter, perhaps knowing he's seen the glory of God, is afraid he's going to die, and he just says out to Jesus, should we even be here, or should we hightail it off the mountain as quick as we can get away from it? Now, maybe he doesn't even give Jesus a chance to answer when he goes into his next rant. Or better yet, should we just make three tabernacles so you guys have a place to stay? Now, some have said the reason Peter is saying this is because it's a reference to the Jewish festival of booths, to where they remembered the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And by the way, where was God's presence assigned to in their wilderness wandering? The tabernacle, a tent. And so therefore, maybe he's wanting to give God a place to reside. Some have said that he's doing this so that there is a permanence. In other words, he's wanting them to stay. He believes this is what Jesus was talking about. This is the fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom, because he can't imagine anything greater than this. Regardless, verse 6, which I love, gives us a little bit of glimpse into the psyche of the three. He said this because he had no idea what to say, because they were terrified. You ever been there? You know, people, when they're afraid or when they feel awkward, they do different things. So sometimes fight or flight, you run away. Sometimes you just clam up and you pause in fear. Me, on the other hand, typically when I am nervous or scared or it's awkward, I just begin to talk. It probably would shock you to say that. Well, I think I'm in good company, because that's evidently what Peter did. He just begins to talk. But look at the responses that come back from God to Peter's questions. There's at least three ways God responds. First of all, verse 7, there's a cloud that forms over them, and the Father speaks. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, if you know anything about the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember, and this will remind you of Jesus' baptism that Mark records for us in chapter 1, specifically verse 11. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If I'm right that Mark's gospel is equally divided over answering two questions, chapters 1 through 8, chapter 9 through 16, who is this Jesus and what type of Messiah will he be? It shouldn't surprise us that in some ways, both of those questions begin with God showing up and speaking to the question. But there is a difference. There, he's the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. Here, he's the beloved Son whom we should listen to. And the question is, listen to him about what? Regarding what? To answer that question, we need to see what happens next. We'll look at verse 8. All at once, the other two figures, they look around and they vanish. They faded into the background, and just Jesus is there. Fitting that God has said, don't not listen to Moses or listen to Elijah or the law and the prophets, but listen to my Son. If I can say it, the final and most glorious revelation of the Father. Why do they fade into the background? Why are they not there anymore? Well, maybe there's a few reasons. Here you have these two significant, no one would argue, significant figures in the Old Testament, and they fade in the background, and then just Jesus is there, the most significant figure, not just in the Bible, but in all of history. The spotlight is on him. He is who you should look to. He is who you need. But maybe the other reason why is it's just a reminder, if indeed they do represent the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament. What does the Bible tell us, or who does the Bible tell us, all of the law and prophets point to and are fulfilled in? Jesus. And so they fade away, not because the Old Testament is no longer important, but because the Old Testament is now fulfilled in the Christ. And now in verse 9, Jesus speaks. Left with just him, the Messiah speaks. They were coming down from the mountain. He gave orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. By the way, this is not the first time he said this. We read that in chapter 8 with the confession of the Christ, but this is the first time a time frame is given until they can speak, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Why is there a difference in what God says at his baptism and what God says at his transfiguration? What is it that they are to listen to? Well, they're to listen to Jesus as his face is going to be set towards Jerusalem, and he's teaching them time and time again about his death, burial, and resurrection, the ultimate ministry for which he's come, where his life has been going, and the fulfillment of the gospel. They are to listen to him about the gospel. That's what they're to hear. And it's after that comes to fruition that then they can proclaim the Messiah, because then they'll know what type of Messiah he is. Indeed is. And they seize upon this statement, not understanding it. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But here's what I don't want you to miss. Listen, Jesus here, to some extent, is already answering the question of what type of Messiah he will be. One who will suffer and die for the sins and the salvation of his people. Which really points us to the story. Now, what do you mean by the story? Well, I mean the story of stories. I mean the greatest story ever told. I mean the story to end all stories. You see, in verses 11 through 13, we see this story. We don't just see the glory on the mountain or the uncertainty of the three, but we see the story from Jesus that really interprets for us in some ways all that we've seen. They ask him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now, again, it's very easy to get critical of the disciples and say, man, I wish that's not how that, I wish they wouldn't have responded that way. You just see all this, and all you can do is, well, let's talk about Elijah a little bit. But I would say two things to you. First of all, maybe it's not as bad as it originally looks. And also, you and I probably, if we were in their shoes, would have done the same thing. Why is that? Well, you understand that in the Old Testament, there's just not a whole lot of direct references to the death, to the suffering, to the passion of the Messiah. There was this idea of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, coming, but not so much thinking that he would die and certainly that he would rise again. Maybe the closest we come to it is Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, perhaps. But the other thing is they're probably here referring to the scribes' interpretation of Malachi 4:5, which was connected to the day of the Lord, which was connected to the Messiah. So listen, cut them some slack. At least they're in the right ballpark. They might not have a great idea of who Jesus is as Messiah, but they're clearly understanding these events relate to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Jesus here does something that he normally didn't do. I've said before, Jesus is the great teacher. I'm envious of Jesus' ability to teach and open people's eyes. And normally, when the disciples would ask a question, he would not answer the question they ask. He would answer the question they should have asked. But here, he actually answers the question that they ask. Now, why is that? Maybe it's because they were on the right track. Maybe they're finally getting it a little bit, or maybe it's just part of Jesus' graciousness to them. But even in answering this question that they had about Elijah, he tells the story. He tells his story. He tells what's going to happen, and he does it both indirectly and directly. Well, how so? Well, look at the second part of verse 12. He tells the story once more directly. How is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Now, we understand that what Jesus is doing here, he's saying that Elijah has already come. He's not saying that John the Baptist is somehow the reincarnation of Elijah, but he's saying John the Baptist as a forerunner represents the spirit and power of Elijah. But what he seems to be doing is he's connecting, if you will, John's coming with the Son of Man and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And here he's directly saying that he will suffer. But then in verse 13, he tells the story indirectly. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. Well, how is that an indirect telling of the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Well, here's why. He essentially is saying, why should you expect them to do anything less to the one who's coming than they did to the one who was preparing the way for his coming? In other words, if they did it to the preparer, don't you understand that they'll do even more to the one whose way was prepared? So think of it like this. In John the Baptist's appearing, we have a foreshadowing of Jesus' appearing. But in John the Baptist's suffering and death, we have, if you will, a prediction or a pointing to of the ultimate suffering and death of Jesus. Now listen, essentially in all of this, we do get a little glimpse, a prediction, a foretaste of the ultimate triumph of Christ. Regardless of how we look at this, ultimately what we see is a picture of the glory of the resurrected Jesus that ultimately points towards the kingdom of God. I think it would be fair to make this statement as we look at what we read here and understand that maybe to this point, we don't have the full and final revelation of Jesus, but we have a sufficient one. And when we think about that, let me just make this statement to you, give you this takeaway. Anytime or every time the glory of Jesus is glimpsed, God displays, if you will, his design, both for his glory or his grace and his authority for our lives and for the world. Yet when we look at this passage of Scripture, maybe a modern-day proverb comes to mind. What goes up must, help me, come down. So I could say I wish that this passage ended after verse 4 or after verse 9, maybe even after verse 13, but really it doesn't. We have verses 14 through 29 that I think is there because what is true physically also seems to be true spiritually with our life with Christ. So what I want us to do is just end ever so briefly by looking at an application. We see the glory on the mountain. We see the uncertainty of the three. We see the story from Jesus. But then we see the agony in the valley. Just listen to verses 14 through 29, and we won't have time to dig into this in great detail. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered and said to them, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and to the water to destroy him. But if you can help do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If I can, All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, very well-known passage of Scripture, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter again. After crying out and throwing him into the terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came to the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Just stay here for a moment. We don't have time to look into this in great detail and specificity, but I want to take just a moment because this gives us a great reminder, if not a good application for our life. Because you see, however glorious it is on the mountain with Jesus, there's always, if I can say it this way, agony in the valley that we have to go down to. Now, why would I use the word agony? Well, it's not directly used here, but actually, the Greek word for strive or toil is where we get our word agony. And often, serving the Lord can feel a little bit like agony, can't it? And in this passage, we have at least three actors that we see are striving, if I can say it this way, in agony. Let me just give them to you ever so quickly. First of all, we have the disciples striving in agony, or agonizing, striving against the desire to cast out this demon on their own. Next, we have the young boy in agony, striving against this demon that perhaps has tortured him his entire life. And then thirdly, we have the father in agony, striving against his lack of belief. But at the end, we return to the disciples who seem to be in agony, striving against their prayerlessness. Many a preacher has used this contrast or comparison between on the mountaintop and in the valley to represent the Christian life. And I would tell you, I think rightfully so. And not that this is just a metaphor, that this didn't happen, but I think Mark has intentionally added these two accounts here, not as a metaphor, but to show us the comparison. Because isn't it true that no matter how glorious the mountain is, we always have to go down to the agony of the valley? And in this passage, we see not just the service of Jesus, but we see the service of the disciples, or that was intended for the disciples as well. And the truth of the matter is, as great as it is with Jesus on the mountaintop, the real occupation of the disciples is in his service in the valley. When we look at this passage of Scripture, I think I probably did you a disservice by giving you three and really 4 points, because maybe there's just two. Maybe really what we just see is the glory of the mountain versus the agony in the valley. Because it is in both of those things that we see the extreme ends of the Christian life, of what spiritual life is like. Let me give you just three thoughts on this for a moment. The glories in our salvation versus the agony of continuing to struggle with our flesh and sin daily. The glory of gathering for worship versus the agony of going out into the world to live representing him. And the glory at being taught by Jesus from his word versus the agony, the real agony of going out to serve Jesus in his kingdom. Yet that's what we're called to, especially when we see. When we think of metamorphosis, it's probably hard not to immediately go to our favorite one. A caterpillar making a cocoon and then finally emerging as a butterfly. All the beauty, all the many different colors. We would never probably sit on the edge of our seat or talk about the glories that happens in nature if it were the other way around. A butterfly going into a cocoon and emerging as a caterpillar. But when we think about Jesus, it's altogether different. Because really, what we see in the transformation of Jesus is not him ultimately turning into his ultimate glory, but in some ways, the major transformation that happened was going from his eternal glory into the veiling of his glory in the flesh. You see, the metamorphosis of Jesus already happened at Bethlehem. He didn't transition into glory, but in some ways, he transitioned away from it. But for a moment, friends, you see, because we know that one day we'll get to see him not as who he will become, but who he's always been. And at, if I can say it this way, the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil was pulled back, and we got just a little bit of a glimpse of it in the here and now. Remember this passage. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. The question for us this morning is, will we see? Would you bow with me in prayer? As the worship team's making their way to the front, we're going to have another time of response this morning. I know through this service or this series, it's been that the response time or the application for us is very similar, but there's so much here that we see that points us to the same truth over and over again. Christ is our Messiah who suffered and died for us, and we need to both and first and foremost believe him and trust him, but also we need to proclaim him and worship him. So I wonder if there's someone here today that's never seen Christ. You've never trusted him for your salvation. We want to give you the opportunity to do that today. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. But if you've already done that, maybe you still kind of have been living your life in the shadows, or maybe worse yet, still seeing Jesus in the shadows, and you've not really just allowed your heart and your life to praise him and proclaim him like you should, would you make a decision to commit yourself to do that today? I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand and we're going to sing as we respond. Gracious Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you want us to see, that you allow us to see, that you give us your word so we can see, that we can see the glorious and the glories of Christ. If there's someone today that doesn't know him, may today be the day of salvation for them. For those that claim to know you, may we have a greater picture of who Christ is, so that we'll live our lives not for ourselves, but for his glory and for his purpose. And whatever you do, would you have your way? Because this is about you. It's not about us. You move amongst us now, and we'll give you the praise and glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen and amen.